When we come to the end of chapter 3, of Genesis, we can feel that the whole story has been told. That it's come to a completion. That is, we're told that God created everything. We're told in chapter 2 that God has created everything good. We're told in chapter 3 how man botched it up, and how God now has judged us, giving to us a world full of chocos. They grow everywhere in my life. And so you can see a picture of the world as it is now. A picture of a world which, though good and beautiful and wonderful, yet at the same time is clearly disordered and dominated by death. Chapter 3 brings the Bible's message to an end, it would seem, except for verse 15. For embedded in verse 15 of chapter 3 is the expectation of yet more to come. Chapter 2 had an expectation like that in verse 17 when it said, "But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You may have thought in reading chapter 2, well, no one will ever eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so therefore that won't make any difference. But there's also that lingering thought, maybe they will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe they will die and that will change things. Well, that happens in chapter 3 and sure enough, they die. But chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel," speaks of something more that is to take place. It is the indication that something else is to happen. And sure enough, the rest of the Bible hangs in some senses on chapter 3, verse 15. From here now, we see God's plan unfolding for the future. The plan which starts off in the curse. The curse upon the snake. Enmity is to be set up. Enmity between the creatures. God created all the creatures in harmony with each other, but now there is enmity between the woman and the serpent in particular. An enmity that we can feel today and is often expressed today in that most people find snakes their less than favourite creatures. Indeed, when we find someone who likes snakes and who loves playing with them and handling them, we pay money to go and watch him. The snakes are never of interest. It's the freak who's happy to have them crawling all over their, sliding all over their bodies. That is the person we want to pay the money for, because there's something strange about people ever liking snakes. I always work on the principle of kill first and examine later. I was working in the garden one day, weeding. It's all you ever do in gardens as far as I can see, and I can tell you the date because I've only ever been there once or twice. I was working in the garden one day under the frangipani tree, at least that's what I think it's called, we'll call it that, you won't know any the wiser, and I saw this snake wriggling just ahead of where my fingers were. So, always, as remembering the verse of scripture, I brought out my heel and... After a few minutes of careful examination with the pitchfork moving all the things aside, there it lay. Even having been squashed, it only reached that length. There's little legs out both sides. Kill first, examine later. There is that enmity that is set up. But the reference really here is to the offspring that points to the future, to the seed. The offspring which will, by his heel, crush the snake, strike and snap and destroy the snake, but who himself will be attacked by the snake. It is a strange reference. But it sets in motion a looking for the consequences of a conflict between the creatures, between, in particular, the woman's son and the evil one. When we read the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, of course that's the word Genesis means, we as moderns find one of the oddities of the book is the list of genealogies. Genealogies are a funny thing for us, isn't it? I mean, some of us are into genealogies and we go along to the local local store where you have, and in the huge supermarket, you have little people setting up genealogical tables and you can go and pay £5 and then get your table of your family tree all laid out for you. Whether it's true or not, it makes some people feel happy. But by and large, we don't do much with genealogies except feel embarrassed about them in the Bible. I remember one of my many early attempts to really read the Bible. I thought that was too much, I'd just start with the New Testament. And I got stuck into Matthew chapter 1. There were so many begats, and I didn't know what the word begat meant anyway. We moved through generation after generation of names that I couldn't pronounce, and I decided the Bible was indecipherable and you didn't need it. But genealogies just don't do a thing for us. Why are they there in the book of Genesis? For they there, certainly in the next few chapters. Indeed, there's a couple of chapters which seem to be almost nothing but genealogy. For example, chapter 5 is nearly all genealogy. What is the point of the genealogies in Genesis? The point really is chapter 3, verse 15. You've been told that the offspring of the woman is going to crush the evil one. Well, the most interesting thing left for the next chapter is, who is the offspring? And how's he going to do it? And you see it reflected in chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord I've brought forth a man. Here is the great expectation now. And so you get Cain, the great crusher of the serpent. John chapter 4, verse 7, he's under the test. He's in the point of conflict. And God says to him, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. You must master it. And of course, I trust we know the event. He didn't master it. It mastered him. And he killed his brother Abel. Cain is not the offspring who is going to master the evil one. Verse 25, Cain has been dismissed from the family home and hearth, sent out into the world to wander. Verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Here is now the future Seth. Seth, we're told in chapter 5, verse 1, Seth is born in Adam's likeness. Here is the man in the image of the image of God. This one will surely do it. And basically what Seth does is he have lots of kids, lives a long life and then dies. And he has a child and this one has a child and that one has a child. And so you go on and there seems to be no offspring to crush the serpent's head. Until towards the end of chapter 5, verse 29, you come to Lamech's son. Lamech, when he's 182 years old, had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Very clear, isn't it? Lamech sees in Noah a reversal of the curse of Genesis 3. Here is the hope. Here's the one, we're told. Look to Noah, and certainly Noah does seem to be the one, doesn't he? Because the great judgment of God falls upon the whole world in the flood, and it is Noah that rescues the mankind, or God using Noah rescues mankind, and Noah and his family kept safe, and the new humanity starts in chapter 9 with just Noah and his family. But Noah doesn't crush the evil one. Noah's still a victim of the evil one, and while most of us know the event of Noah in the ark with the floods and the animals two by two, and we won't sing the chorus now, while most of us know that, we don't know the rest of the Noah story that you see over in chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he had drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. They walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness, and their face were turned the other way so that they would not see his father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will be to his father, to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem, and may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." That little section there outlines again the future of what the Bible is about. The new humanity starts, but it doesn't start very well. It doesn't start in righteousness. It starts in a drunken old man who is made fun of by his youngest son as he lies naked in his drunken stupor. Humanity's flaw is very clear in Noah. He, remembering, being the most righteous man to live at that time. Now we see that mankind is divided into Canaan, Shem, and Japheth. And we see the future of the peoples that will come out of Ham, out of Canaan. And those families are spelt out for us in the tables of nations in chapters 10 and 11. But the key family to be looking at, the one in which the hope lies, is the family of Shem, from whom we get Eber and Abram. Shem, from whom we get, in other words, the Semites and the Hebrews, and Abram. Abram being the chief one. And as the genealogy is worked out through chapters 10 and 11, it all settles down on Abram, whom God chooses, with whom God chooses to make a contract. You, Abram, are to be the one. You will be the father of many nations. You will occupy this land that I will give to you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. We're keeping on looking for the man that God is choosing, the offspring of Eve, the one who is going to somehow win the great battle against evil. It's not Abram himself, but it's going to be Abraham's family. Indeed, it's going to be Abraham's seed. So now we've got to find out who's Abraham's son. Well, that was Abraham's problem too, if you remember. It takes a long time for him to work that out. First of all, he adopts a slave called Eliezer, but God says, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. He's not on. So then, seeing his wife won't produce children, he takes for himself his wife's servant girl, Hagar, and has a child through her, a son called Ishmael. And for 16 years, Ishmael is considered by Abraham to be the one. But God says, no, Ishmael's not the one. It's going to be the child of Sarah. And so in old age, to Sarah is born the son Isaac. And you think, at last, we've come to the one, the seed of Abram. And you know what Isaac does? He dies. That's what he does. He does almost nothing. I mean, he marries Rebekah, one of the few love stories of the Old Testament. And then he has two sons, he grows old, he gives the blessing to the wrong one, and then he dies. There's a bit more to the story, and it won't do you any harm to read the original. But I've given you the kind of cut-down version. There's no great conflict with the evil one. There's no crushing of any certain, there's no creating of a great nation, so it would seem. And so you get the next man, Jacob. Well, his name means liar. I don't know if we've got too many Jacobs in the church. James, of course, is the Greek version of Jacob, means liar. Anyone like to mention they've got James as their middle name? We wouldn't believe you. We know what your name means. I always tells lies. It's one of those kind of statements. And so you wonder, well, what's it all about? It's not till the New Testament comes that you find that the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, is Jesus. Now, there is much being done both in Genesis 3 and in the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12. By the way, the first reference there is Genesis 12:7, under 3.5 seed of Abraham. It's 12:7, not 2:7. Is that right? There's much cunning on this word seed or offspring, because as in the word English, and offspring's a good one in the word in English, it can mean all the children, or it can mean one. Right? It's one of those collective nouns which is both singular and plural, depending what you want to do with it. There is ultimately one offspring of Abraham. There is one seed who is going to receive all the promises of Abraham. That is the man, Jesus. That's what Galatians 3 and 4 is saying. But when you meet up with Jesus, you find out that he is the beginning of a whole new humanity. And so those who are in Jesus are all the offspring of Abraham. And so Galatians 3 plays, and it's the whole chapter you need to work on, Galatians 3 plays this great pun in 3 and 4 on us being the offspring of Abraham if we're in Christ. Just turn with me to that, because then you'll see why it is that I'm coming into the New Testament. Galatians. See, Galatians 3:26. And notice, friends, that you and I would not have written this like this because we don't think biblically. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I'd suggest to you, verse 29 would not be written by modern Christians. We conclude with verse 28. We're all one in Christ Jesus. If we wanted to push it a next step further, we'd say, and if we belong to Christ, then we are God's children. But we wouldn't say, if we belong to Christ, then we're Abraham's seed, because we're not really interested in being Abraham's seed. And it's a big deal. You know, you reach the great climax and it turned out to be less than where you started. Who wants to be Abraham's seed? Well, if you understand what the whole Genesis is doing, you need to be Abraham's seed if you're going to actually receive the blessings and promises of God. Because God has chosen Abraham that through his offspring the promised land will be given, the blessings will come to the nations, etc. Because God's plan is from the beginning to be the offspring, through the offspring of the woman, will the serpent's head be crushed. That is, when you come to Jesus, you expect to find the fulfillment of the Old Testament, not just the Old Testament of Israel, but the Old Testament of Genesis 1 to 11 as well, as we've seen each week in this series that we're working on. But you will expect to see conflict. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, the reason, now you can look it up, I'll read it to you, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3, 8, the second half of the verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus, the Son of God, comes in order to have a fight. And you expect to see in the coming of Jesus the fight. The fight which is the conflict between the man and the serpent. Now there are two passages in the New Testament that pick it up specifically in terms of a serpent fighting with the Son of God, and they occur in the book of Revelation. Both of them are fairly complex and controversial passages. And so I've left them out of the consideration tonight, but I've written them down there for you so that you might work them out yourselves. We've done tapes on the book of Revelation, which I'm sure are available up in the tape library if you need to pursue through Revelation 12 and 20 as to who the serpent is and who the man is in both of those chapters. But they allude back to the conflict between the serpent and the man specifically. However, they're controversial nature will take us too far afield to actually cope with the material tonight. So I've left them aside and just written them down there for you and noted them down for your pursuit. But this conflict between the man and the serpent is the conflict that you expect to see Jesus engaged in. Now, it's not just that he's going to be afraid of serpents like the man in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not just that we're to be looking at physical serpents, it's the serpent as indeed representative of the devil and the evil one. But you will find in the New Testament references to Christians overcoming snakes themselves. How do we say it? Well, first of all, Jesus is born of a woman. Galatians 4, we're still open on Galatians, a very strange thing is said of Jesus. When the time had come, fully come, verse 4 of chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of the sons. Because you are sons, and so on. The phrase born of a woman actually doesn't fit very much into the context. What's it saying? Is it pointing to born of Mary? No. Paul never refers to Mary in any of his writings. It's the most unusual thing if you should be referring to Mary here. There's no indication that Paul even knew of Mary, although I've no doubt he did. Why is he saying born of a woman? Because he's trying to say that Jesus didn't have a human father? No, not necessarily, because born of a woman was a way of talking about being fully human. So John the Baptist is the greatest man born of a woman up until the coming of the kingdom. And so the phrase born of a woman might only mean that. But why is he at this point in his argument saying that Jesus is born of a woman? The Tyndale commentary, written by our friend Alan Cole, says the chief relevance of such a phrase would be its correspondence to Genesis 3:15. If this one is going to come to enter into conflict with the evil one, he's got to come as the son of a woman. He's got to come in as the offspring of the woman. Jesus comes into this battle with the serpents. Now, when we read the gospel accounts, that's exactly what it's like. Take Mark's gospel for a moment, you see. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. Mark chapter 1. Jesus is baptized in verse 11 and verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended to him. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there is the temptation, the testing by Satan. You and I tend not to think supernaturally like that. We tend to think of conflict as just being internal and psychological. We tend to think of it as being with humans. But the gospel writings, it's quite clear, it's a supernatural battle that is taking place from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And so when he goes into the synagogue in verses 21 of the same chapter, you will find that as he's there and people are amazed at his teaching, verse 23, a man in the synagogue who is possessed by an evil spirit cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Be quiet," and come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Exorcisms are part and parcel of the ministry of Jesus. For Jesus has come to do conflict, to do battle, to come to destroy the powers of evil. Turn with me just over to chapter 3 of the same of Mark's Gospel. Jesus entered a house. Sorry, pick it up verse 22. The teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And by the prince of the demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. Verse 27 is a strange one, isn't it? Who is the strong man? Who has bound him up? Who is plundering his goods? It's Jesus' explanation of what is taking place in the exorcisms and in the miracles. Jesus has entered into the strong man's house, has bound him. And now that you see the strong man's captives being freed, now that you see his goods being plundered, you can know that the strong man has already been bound. That is what is taking place, says Jesus. You are seeing the conflict and the beginning of my victory. When we turn over to Luke's gospel, an even more extraordinary thing is said, which will tie us into the serpents again. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus speeds up his ministry by sending out 70 of his followers to do the things he was doing, to preach the message he was preaching, to raise up people, to cast out evil spirits and so on. When they return, the 72 return in verse 17 of chapter 10 of Luke, Luke 10, 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, and overcome all in the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What a strange thing, giving people authority to tread on snakes. The allusion back to Genesis 3 mustn't be missed at this point, especially in the light of verse 18, Satan falling from heaven. When did Satan fall from heaven? What is the fall from heaven? People frequently believe, and I do not know that they're wrong, but I do not know they're right either, people frequently believe that Satan is a fallen angel, fallen from heaven before the creation of the world or in the early days of the created world. The evidence for that belief seems to me to be very slight. It may be true, it may not be true, but I am unconvinced. So therefore people say verse 18 is referring to that. But I think in the context of Luke 10, that is not the case. I think Jesus is saying that he has seen now Satan being cast out of heaven. That gives many of us a problem because you think, well, what's he been doing in heaven up until this time? Surely heaven is a place where Satan wouldn't be. And that is because we have too rigidly fixed in our minds an idea of heaven as being the good place and hell being the bad place. Whereas heaven can just refer to the realm of the supernatural, the realm of the spiritual. And if you remember in Job chapter 1, it's in the heavenly council that Satan comes and argues with God about the future of Job. So I think that in verse 18 he's saying that in your ministry now of exorcisms, of preaching the gospel, of ushering in the kingdom of God, Satan is falling out of heaven. The victory is happening now. And that is how I am now being able to give you the authority over the evil spirits. Satan's empire, Satan's kingdom, Satan's power and control is in the process of being broken. And I am seeing now Satan conquered. And you, my friends, are having the authority over the evil spirits so that you could even tread on the snakes. But he says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in something far greater, namely your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is recorded in heaven. Your future is in heaven itself. This conflict in life that you see in Jesus' ministry goes, of course, to the point of Jesus' own death. The death of Jesus is described in that conflict with evil. I suppose the most explicit reference would be chapter 12 of John's Gospel. That is in the Gospels. There's some other ones in the Epistles. John 12, verses 31-32. It's a turning point in the Gospel of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, when the Gentiles, or the Greeks, they may be Jewish, they may be Greek Jews, but when the Greeks turn up to see Jesus, Jesus then, instead of answering, strangely starts to talk about something different altogether. Verse 27 of chapter 12 of John's Gospel, 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Another said an angel had spoken to him, but Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. In the death of Jesus is the judgment of the prince of this world. In the death of Jesus is the conquest of the evil one. And friends, you and I are very used to thinking of the death of Jesus, at least I hope we are, of thinking of the death of Jesus in terms of the payment for our sins, that we may be forgiven. And that is right and true. But the New Testament also speaks of the death of Jesus in terms of the conquest of the evil one, of the judgment on Satan, on the destruction of his kingdom. And here, of course, is a classic occasion when the words of Jesus. But look again in, say, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, it's an important one. Do thumb it up, won't you? Gentle rustle of paper, fanning you on a warm winter's evening. Colossians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or possibly, footnote E, by him, that is, by Jesus. The it there could refer to Jesus or the cross. Either way, it's the same thing. That is, God has broken the power of the evil one over us. The evil one is the accuser who can stand up and say, that man is guilty, that woman is guilty, that person is guilty. They are not entitled to live with God, for they have sinned, I have tempted and conquered them, and them, and them, and them. They have fallen to my deceit, and they themselves are deceivers. They are living a life of a lie. The accuser has power over us, but in verse 14 you see that Jesus has cancelled the code and his regulations that stood opposed to us. And so he has disarmed the powers of evil that held us sway. And God says he's more than disarmed them. He's made a public spectacle of them. It's a picture actually of a language. The word here is used of the ways in which the Roman Empire used to flaunt their victories. The great way, and many other empires did it, of course, but Roman Empire was the one that was operative in the first century in Paul's writing, that when you went out and conquered, when you invaded Canberra and conquered the great country town that it is, and what you did was you got all its important people that you could find. You grabbed hold of the hawk and the peacock, and you put them in chains. And as you drove back up through the Hume Highway back into Sydney, everybody would see the hawk and the peacock fluttering behind your chariot. And they'd be able to say, see how the mighty have fallen. See who is the great and victorious. The people of Sydney, they are the ones who rule the earth. So you make a public spectacle of them. And of course, those who aren't public servants rejoice and are glad and cheer and shout and yell and think, and victory is ours at last. No more taxation. Now, that is the word that is used here of them. The idea of actually making a spectacle of them to show that they are beaten. The cross was God's way. Jesus was God's way of overcoming, of conquest, public exhibition. You get it again in Hebrews chapter 2, a passage that we've referred to many times. I would commend to you the study of the Epistle to Hebrews. So often, the themes of the Bible are caught up in this lovely epistle. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. See, last week I pointed out that when Adam fell, we fell under the power, under the dominion of darkness and deceit and the devil and death. But in the work of Jesus, the dominion of darkness and death, of the devil and deceit, has been broken and we have been liberated. Now, when Jesus goes around physically, Galilee, exorcising this person and that person, healing this person, raising up that person, then he is in the process of liberating those who are captives of the devil, the captives of death. But that is just the kind of fireworks display of the battle that is taking place. That's kind of like the skyline being lit up by the bomb that's falling over the hill range.
It's just a sign that the strong man has already been captured and his goods are being plundered. But when they come to the death of Jesus, the final conquest of the evil one has been made. And now the people who are given over to his captivity are liberated. We no longer need to live under the devil. We no longer need to live under death. We no longer need to live under deceit. We are freed. And so the death of Jesus is seen as a conquest of the evil one, a conquest which has future implications. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Again, a verse that many of us would never have written because we don't think in terms of the Old Testament enough. The God of peace, we are told, in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Because Satan has been crushed under the feet of Jesus, he is now open to us to trample upon. That is what Jesus is saying in Luke 10 to his disciples. He says, I've seen Satan fall and I'm giving you the authority to even walk on them, walk on the serpents. It may be, of course, lying behind what happens at the end of Mark's Gospel, that little section that we don't know is in the original or not, about handling snakes and not being bitten. But it's clear what's being said here is to crush Satan. The snake is not used, the Satan is used. That the victory is ours and will be soon seen to be ours. It's ours because God has done it for us. But what of our present conflict? The devil still seems to be here, still seems to be active. A man whose writings I'm never very keen on wrote a book with a marvellous title a year or two ago, or I suppose it's 5 or 6 now, called Satan is Alive and Well and Living on Planet Earth. Well, he's right that he's thrown out of heaven and he's down on earth, but he's neither alive nor well. He's half dead and struggling on. He is here, there is no doubt of that, but he is here already beaten, already defeated. So you and I are now engaged in a football match. There's only a couple of minutes to the full-time whistle. Which kind of football would you like it to be? Soccer? I can't stand that, but so soccer will do. We're in a soccer match, 2 minutes to the full-time whistle, and the score is about 3,000 to zero. There isn't much hope, is there? You think the result is fairly assured. That's what you're supposed to think. Satan has already been conquered. The back of the opposition to God has been broken already. That has already taken place. We're still here. We're still in the fallen world. We're just waiting for the mop-up time when God will enable us to go over and finally rub the goalie's nose in the face, in the mud. And in the face, that's a difficult thing. There's mixed metaphors, isn't there? Now, we still have the conflict. He is still called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world who blinds the eyes of unbelievers so that they will not see the truth of the victory that is in Jesus. He is still called in 1 Peter 5:8, a lion, wandering around, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. And so we are warned of him that he is there and alive and can give you a terrible gumming, seeing his teeth have been pulled. But notice James 4. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. You see, the lion is out there, seeking whom he may devour. The devil we must never ignore as if he has gone out of existence. He's alive. He's still working at trying to destroy us. But what you need to do is hang your head out the window every now and say, get lost. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He is there. We must be wary of him, but we must not be afraid of him as if he hasn't been beaten. We mustn't think that he will conquer us. Some people get themselves very scared of the devil. It's right to be afraid of him, but if you are in Jesus Christ, there is nothing ultimately to be afraid of. Resist him. But how do you resist him? Well, the verses tell you. By submitting yourself to God. By drawing near to God. The devil will flee from you. For he has no final victory over those who are in Christ Jesus, for he has been conquered. Well then, what hope for the future? The end of chapter 3 of Genesis looks very black and gloomy. It's the world as we know it, dominated by evil, peopled with sinners, and living under God's wrath. But yet, it points in Genesis 3:15 to something different taking place in the future, some coming conflict in which humanity will have the victory over evil. This conflict is not worked out until one who is born of a woman, one who is the Son of God, comes into the world to destroy the devil's work. He does it in his life, in relatively minor ways, this healing, that exorcism, that miracle, but he does it in his death, when the serpent strikes him in a major way. For then he destroys the devil's work and the devil's power, conquered it by dying. That is how he does it. And as he has done that for us, then we no longer need to live the way we always have. He ushers in a new way of life, a new age. And when we look back at Genesis chapter 2, we will see next week the saved new world, to pun on Mr. Huxley, that God has created for us.